Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's show number 13 of volume 3.
Yeah.
Wow. We are moving through this section already, and I'm having fun every single time we're here to record another show.
Yeah, this is great fun. This is just really neat stuff.
It really is.
Yeah.
This is great.
Yeah.
So, all right. So where are we today?
Okay. Well, we finished off the election of 1916. And if you remember, President Woodrow Wilson won that using the slogan, "He kept us out of war."
Right.
Because, of course, World War I was raging. It's been raging now for over 2 years. And then we'll talk a little bit about the horrendous nature of that war, especially as the Americans get involved in it, and St. Louisans included. He did succeed in keeping us out of war, but no sooner was the election over, and there were a lot of people that said, okay, fine, but we better be prepared. It's one thing to go to war, but it's another thing to be prepared. And most Americans felt we were not prepared.
Mm-hmm.
We remember, we were not a great nation.
Mm-hmm.
At this point, we had beaten up the Spanish in the Spanish-American War. Well, that wasn't much. But then when we went into Mexico chasing after Pancho Villa, that was not much of a success. And so a lot of Americans thought we may need to get prepared for this. And in fact, about 150 people who were prominent politicians and other figures gathered themselves together shortly after the election. They formed together this group called the National Security League. And the whole idea behind it, actually, they had been involved for a couple years before the election, but now the impetus is even greater. And the whole idea is to lobby for defense, to get America ready. And these included some 22 governors from various states. And then also you had another group called the Army League and another group called the Navy League. These aren't football teams. These are supporters of the two branches of the military. Now, you'd think that most people would be in favor of at least being prepared. But there were a whole group of Americans called progressives who were not. They did not want to prepare. They felt that every dollar you spend in weapons, which you hope you're never going to use, that's a dollar taken away from a social program. And so there was this fight. Now, the worst part about this is President Wilson is a progressive. But he also is
leading a
country, and so he finds himself on the opposite side of the people that he has been supporting, and they've been supporting him all throughout. And in fact, his own Secretary of State, which was William Jennings Bryan, was traveling throughout the country telling people we should not be prepared. If we get prepared, then we're going to go to war. If we're not prepared, then we'll avoid war.
It doesn't always work that way.
No, that's a strange logic, but there it is. In fact, he resigned in 1915 over this whole question. And besides that, in Congress, the peace progressives actually gained control of the House Military Affairs Committee, which they could shut down anything at that point. So this was really difficult.
It is. But at this point in our nation's history, we haven't really seen... I guess anywhere. We haven't seen a war of this magnitude.
Yeah, you're right. Even the Civil War,
right,
as horrible as it was, we did that to ourselves.
Yes.
You know, the last time the United States was invaded was the War of 1812. So we're looking at those two oceans going, they're going to keep us safe. But the problem is that if we hid behind those oceans, then we'd be safe, but we couldn't trade with anyone. And so those oceans are the things that are going to bring us into war, actually. So all this organizing back and forth and arguing, and one of the questions that came up was, we had a volunteer army. It was very small, and it was not terribly professional, as we found out with Pancho Villa, but there was a large pool of men organized, and that's the state militia.
Mm-hmm.
And so Wilson went to some of the legal experts at the Army War College and said, what would it take for us to nationalize the state militias and bring them into the Army, the Federal Army? And their response was, you can't. It would be unconstitutional. Well, it turns out that they were wrong.
Okay.
Because in the end, Congress passed a bill. This was in March of 1916. The House of Representatives voted 402-2 in order to expand the armed forces and to bring state militia under the control of the War Department. And so that becomes then a possibility. One of the things that really encouraged that vote was that there was a French ship that was torpedoed by the Germans in the English Channel, and this was not a warship. And so, again, Americans began thinking that this is something that's going to be really something to be concerned about. Mm-hmm. Well, as much as the progressives were not happy about the fact that there was this expansion going on, they saw it as an opportunity. You know, they never want to waste a crisis. And so they saw it as an opportunity to pass what was called then the Revenue Act of 1916. And this introduced this wonderful thing that we have today called income tax. Mm-hmm. That's a progressive idea. We'll see later on, prior to this, federal revenues came in from, believe it or not, the post office, which actually made money, from tariffs and different taxes, especially on the sin taxes, on alcohol and on tobacco.
Okay.
And most progressives, we'll see later when we're getting into the Prohibition era, most progressives were also teetotalers, at least they wanted everyone else to be. And so they were against the idea of being so reliant upon the sale of alcoholic beverages for federal revenues. And they wanted to go instead to this idea of everyone paying a certain amount of income tax. And another progressive idea, it would be a graduated income tax. So the more money you made, the more money you paid.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So there you go. And so at least they got those things done.
And 102 years later, we're still fighting it.
Yeah, right. You know, it becomes even more and more alarming as more and more ships are being sunk at sea, at the high seas. One of the reasons for this is that the only way the Germans, they had one naval battle. They had a big navy. But there was one naval battle, the Battle of Jutland, in which they and the British went out in the North Sea. They banged each other pretty badly. The Germans came back into port and never went out again. They didn't really lose the battle, but they really didn't win it either.
Okay.
And so the Kaiser just didn't want to spend any more resources of his navy, so he kept them in. But so that meant the only way that you could fight back against the British Navy was submarines.
Uh-huh.
And so that's what they began using more and more submarines for. One of the things that they were beginning to realize also was that the British had a blockade that blocked anybody from bringing anything into Germany. Now, I'm not just arms. I think we talked a little bit about that before, about the whole thing about neutrality. But even food and medical supplies, humanitarian supplies, the British would not allow into Germany. And so the Germans then decided, well, if you can do that, then we'll do it too. And so they began sinking ships coming toward Great Britain, regardless of whether they were transports or military or whatever. And one of the things they came to realize, too, was that it was a gentlemanly thing for a submarine, when he's got you in his target, okay, they rise up and they show themselves and they give a fair warning to the other ship, okay, you've got 15 minutes, get off the ship, everyone into the lifeboats, and then you go down again, and then you fire, and then you destroy the ship. Well, one of the things that the British did was they had ships that were merchant ships, but they had weapons on them, cannon on them. And so when a German would then come up and say, okay, you've got 15 minutes, all of a sudden the cannons come out and they would sink. They would start firing and sinking this submarine. So then after that, they're called Q-boats. I don't know why they're called Q-boats, but they are. And so that meant that the Germans wouldn't risk that something like that. And so they simply began firing and sinking ships without any notice. And these would be merchant ships as well as military. And then what happens is that when you start getting into 1915 and then 16 and 17, there are a whole series of really bad faux pas that the Germans make, one after another. It's like the British and the French don't do anything bad. Well, they did, but it was not nearly to the extent. But the Germans seemed to just like step in it every time they had a chance. So the first time, and we all know about this one, this was on May 7th of 1915, a luxury liner called the Lusitania was on its way from the United States to Great Britain, and off the coast of Ireland around Kinsale, the ship was torpedoed and sank very rapidly afterwards. So it's a big controversy mm-hmm. because the fact is that advertising in the New York newspapers of the Lusitania right next to it was a disclaimer by the German government that said, Americans, don't go on this ship. This is a hostile power, and you will be sunk. If we have an opportunity, we will sink you. So don't go on this ship. Well, a lot of Americans did anyway. Another interesting controversy that I don't know we've ever gotten to the bottom of this is that divers have seen that the holes in the Lusitania are actually pointing out rather than in. Now, if a torpedo hit a ship, it would blow a hole in it, but the hole would indicate an inward thrust, right?
Sure. Right.
Yeah, the metal would be inward.
Right, it should push
right.
in.
Yeah, but with the Lusitania, it was pointing out. So what that tells a lot of historians, and we haven't even gotten to the bottom of this yet, but it seems as though in the hole at the bottom of the ship was armaments that was being illegally shipped from the United States to Great Britain, and they were using a luxury liner to do it. So the cover was actually all these innocent people who were on that ship. I've read both accounts of this, and I'm not really sure. I tend toward the ammunition statement about that, but certainly nobody, at least until the 1980s, 70s or 80s, even thought about that as a possibility.
So they have pictures of the ship after with the hole in it and see the...
Right, yeah.
That's interesting. Yeah. Okay.
So anyway, we'll leave it at that. But the fact of the matter is it is a massive faux pas on the part of the Germans. 128 Americans were killed in that one attack, and over 1,000 others died too.
Yeah, that was a big...
Yeah, the Lusitania, everyone knows, is one
yes.
of the big ones. Well, shortly after that, then another incident happened, and that was a German state official who was traveling on a commuter train in New York City. His name is Heinrich Albert, and he was bringing with him an attaché case, which he forgot and left on the train. Well, the fact of the matter is that Secret Service was shadowing all of these German agents. They picked up the attaché case, and they didn't shout out, "Herr Albert, you forgot your attaché case." No, what they did was they took it to headquarters, looked at it, and it turned out it was full of all kinds of plans for a German propaganda campaign in the United States. Shortly after that, another ship, neutral ship, was torpedoed. This is called the Arabic. And on board, there were two Americans. And with this, Wilson finally blew his cool. He was very cool about all of this. But he really, at this point, he just condemned the sinking. And he told the Germans, if you don't change your policy, you watch and see. Whether it was an idle threat or not, the fact is the German government turned around and goes, you're right, we shouldn't be doing this. We're not going to sink any passenger ships anymore, just cargo ships and warships. And it's called the Arabic Pledge. And believe it or not, they actually fulfilled it, at least for a while, until they sunk another ship. So, again, bad, bad, bad. Then it comes out in news reports that the Germans had literally seized 300,000 men in Belgium and sent them to Germany to work in camps, in factories. You know, because they're short of manpower mm-hmm. at this point. But, that's slave labor.
Right.
And that didn't go over very well either, if you can well imagine.
I'm certain of that.
Then the German generals get together and they decided to calculate this thing. Okay, if we can have unrestricted submarine warfare and we can cut Britain off from its outside sources. Britain has not been a self-sustaining country for centuries. The agriculture, everything, they were dependent. If the submarines could airtight cut them off, they would either have to surrender or they would starve.
Okay.
But that also means that the United States is going to come to war.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So then the calculation is, how long would it take for the United States to mobilize an army, train an army, and ship it over to France to be of any use?
Right.
And the thought was, not enough time. It would take them 2, 3, maybe 4 years. The war would be over way before then. Okay, let's roll the dice. And so on February 1st, 1917, they rolled the dice. Now it's just a question of, okay, when is this going to happen? Okay, let's have another disaster.
Oh, no.
What happens here is that the German foreign minister sent a telegram to the German embassy in Mexico City. And basically it said, go to the Mexican government and ask them what their intentions are if the United States decides to join in this war. And if the Mexicans are willing to declare war on the United States, Germany will support them in reclaiming their lost provinces, California, Texas, New Mexico, and Arizona. He sent this in a telegram. It was intercepted. The British, you know, they were tapping the, mm-hmm. the underground transatlantic telegram line. And so they took it and they gave it to President Wilson.
Mm-hmm.
And President Wilson, of course, is very upset about this. And he then gives it to the American press. So we have what's called the Zimmermann telegram. And so immediately pro-German Americans said, well, it's a forgery. I mean, you can't, you know, after all, you can't trust the British. It's a forgery. And so somebody then turned to Zimmermann and said, is this a forgery? And he goes, no, of course it's not. Now, that's pretty stupid.
But, wow, okay.
Yeah, so he says, well, it was just a contingency plan. It really wasn't, it wasn't serious. We were just asking the question. Well, people were just absolutely outraged about that. And even pro-German Americans could not justify this.
Oh, I'm certain of that, yes.
Yeah. And then it happened. On March 18th of 1917, the German submarine sank 3 American vessels on the high sea.
There it is.
And there it is. And with that, Wilson went ahead, went before Congress asking for a declaration of war. It took 4 days, believe it or not, to debate this thing out. But when it did, the Senate voted 82 in favor and 6 against and 8 abstentions. The House of the Representatives voted 373-50. And with 9 abstentions. And so with that, the United States now was at war. And now the next question was, how do we prepare for this? Because the Americans have been reading the newspapers, and they know how disastrous this is. And so I'll give you some examples of this. Okay. For one thing, the numbers are absolutely staggering. At the time of the beginning of the invasion, the German First Army, this is the First Army. They had 8 armies. Their wow. First Army had 160,000 men in it. And they invaded in the lowlands. They went through Belgium, the Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, and then came around. Their intention was to envelop Paris. But when they went through Belgium, that did it, and then the British went ahead and came in on the war, and they sent their army over to try to stop von Kluck's First Army, something like 70,000 men. But obviously, so 70,000 men are trying to stop 160,000. And the Germans had 600 field guns with them, besides these giant fortress busters. They had one gun that fired off a shell the size of a VW Beetle.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely incredibly massive casualties. The French army, when it began the war, had 1.25 million men in arms.
Okay.
Within 4 days, it suffered 140,000 casualties.
In
4 days. 140,000 casualties.
Oh, wow.
Some of this had to do with the fact that the French went into this war with the wrong colored uniform. The Germans had a gray uniform that blends in with the gray skies of Europe. The French, on the other hand, wore a 19th century uniform, which was a blue jacket with two rows of brass buttons. And the jacket came up in the center. It was like a morning jacket. The pants that they wore were bright red. And so if you looked at a French soldier, it looked as though there was an arrow pointing right up his chest saying, shoot me here. Yeah, and in case you don't, you're not real sure, he also wore a white hat.
Oh.
A little kepi. I mean, it was just designed for target practice.
Even the good dress uniform, not a battle uniform.
there you go. And it took them a while to figure that one out. One of the worst battles to be fought at this time is actually the Battle of Verdun. Mm-hmm. By the time the United States got into it, that battle had already been fought. It started on February 21st of 1916. It went all the way until December 16th of that same year.
Wow, it's a year, basically.
Basically a year.
Just shy of a year.
Yeah. The Germans designed this thing in order to grind up French soldiers. They held the ground on three sides. So they were looking like they were trying to attack Verdun, when in fact they were just trying to suck in the French, and the French complied. Ultimately, they're going to have 420,000 men defending Verdun. 420,000
wow.
men. 600 trucks a day are going to be bringing in food and ammunition. The French general in charge of this declared very bravely, this man by the name of Nivelle, ils ne passeront pas, they shall not pass. They didn't want to pass. They just wanted to grind up people. The problem was that the Germans then lost sight of why they were there, and they started sending men in too. Both sides now wanted to win the Battle of Verdun. And in the end, you ended up with French casualties of 337,000 men on that battlefield. And the Germans, by the time the whole thing was over, had some 330,000 casualties also.
Wow.
The French had about 162,000 dead and missing, and the Germans 100,000 dead and missing. I was very fortunate in the 1980s to stay with Christian Brothers at their school in Verdun and visit that battlefield. It was horrendous. I mean, it looked like there were fields of snow when actually all there were white crosses, one after another. There's a big monument there that is at least the length of Kendrick Lennon Seminary.
Uh-huh.
You know, that's a pretty long building. And inside there are altars and memorials to the dead and the missing. And underneath is called the Loisserie, the Bonnery. And these are all the bones of everybody there off that battlefield that they couldn't identify. And the entire basement, which is, I think, 5 feet, 4 feet deep, is filled all the way to the top with all of these bones of human
wow.
human bones. Just horrible, just horrible.
Oh, that's so sad.
Yeah, and the thing, too, is that there's still munitions and landmines that are still alive. At one point,
wow.
I strayed off the trail in order to get a good picture of something, and people started shouting at me and got me right back again. And they told me then, they said, don't you leave this trail. This has been cleared. The whole battlefield has not been cleared. And they lose about, now this was in the 1980s, but at that time they were losing about one tourist a year by straying off.
Wow.
Yeah. So,
yeah, no. Oh, my goodness.
Isn't that something? Yeah. That's the war
that's
we were going to get into.
All right. Well, we have to end there for today. Wow. That's a tremendous loss. So shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.